Peace. Peace. At this time of year, it's something that is often sung. Peace on earth and goodwill among those with whom God is pleased. Peace, peace, shalom, shalom. We have a great longing for peace. We have a great desire for time without conflict, with relative security. If we look back into the last century, famously, we had two what we call world wars that ravaged our world. They brought much of the world to its knees. And in the wake of the Second World War, we said, look, we're not going to do that again. We're going to have peace. We've learned our lessons. But it wasn't too long after that that other conflicts broke out. We've seen Vietnam and Korea and Iraq and Afghanistan, to name a few. Conflicts kept on appearing throughout the world. And famously right now, we have Israel at war with its neighbors and Russia and Ukraine going at it. Syria is in turmoil. There's war and there is conflict around the world. You might say, well, even if there's conflict around the world, we've got peace here in Australia. We've got peace. And that is true enough. Relatively speaking, we are living in peace. But even our relative peace is imperfect. There's strife in our communities. There's crime and corruption. There's injustice and oppression. There's pain and suffering. I'm sure all of us have had moments in our life, even the very youngest of us, as kids. You kids have experienced pain in some way or other, or some trial or difficulty. We've all endured and known pain, even though we live in a place of peace at the moment. We know what it is to long for more peace. Peace in our relationships, peace with our family, peace in our community, peace in our nation, peace in the world. A great peace, a full peace, a perfect peace. And such peace is not an impossibility. It is within reach of each and every one of you. But it will not be won by our utopian human projects. It won't be won by the USA policing the world. It won't be won by imposing on people woke ideologies. It won't be won by being a good person. Peace will not be won by a religion taking over the world. Total peace comes from one place, and that is God himself through Jesus Christ. Total peace only comes through God. It must be won by him and given to us. And there is a path to peace held out to you this morning, promised by this word that we are looking at. The Lord will do it. And this is the peace that Isaiah lays out in the song that we're looking at today. It is a song for the day of the Lord when God is victorious and judges the earth. It comes on the back of chapters after chapters of judgment against all the nations of the world and even judgment on the whole earth itself, where God promises to decreate the world and remake it again. He punishes the wicked, but he will save his people. He will save them from death itself. Now, Isaiah is a prophet some 700 years before Jesus showed up on the earth, and he rejoices in the salvation that God gives. So I want you to join me this morning as we read through this song, and I hope that you can, along with Isaiah, revel in God's salvation. The first part of the song teaches us to trust in Yahweh, our God, for perfect peace. Trust in God for perfect peace. Peace. You see this in the first verses here. He says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Remember, this day that Isaiah has been talking about is the day of the Lord. It is the day of judgment. It is the day when God sets all things right. And we've seen throughout history that at times nations will rise and nations will fall as God brings them down in their pride. But we're leading forward throughout the course of history to a great and final day of judgment where it is all once and for all dealt with, where all things are made right, where fair justice is forever administered. And in that day, there will be celebration. There'll be celebration by God's people saying, yes, we've seen God's salvation and we've seen justice done right. And so now Isaiah is singing and he's painting this picture of a beautiful city, God's city, where God's people are. It's a strong city. It's a city which walls are salvation. And it's a city that is open to God's people, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. God's people will be redeemed, they will be secure, and they will be secured. He's using this imagery of walls of a defensive city being salvation. That is where there is security. That is where there is protection with God's people in God's place, with God's salvation securing them. We don't tend to think of walls as strong as protective anymore. I just ask Adam about all the kinds of bombs and things that they can drop to get through our defenses, physical defenses like that. Maybe it's like saying salvation is our anti-aircraft guns, you know, that protects us, that keeps the enemy at bay, that means that we are safe and secure. Now, all nations should seek to be righteous and to serve God. But I think here that this picture of a righteous nation that keeps faith and enters in is God's people. It is a way of talking about God's nation, God's, the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They are those who keep the faith and who enter in as God's people. But this peace only comes through the Lord. This security only comes through the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now notice a few things here. Firstly, who is the one who is bringing the peace? It is not the people. The people are the recipients of the peace. You keep him in perfect peace. It is God who is doing it. But it is given to those. Those who are kept in peace are those who trust in God, who rest in him. And so the call there is to trust in God. Do you want perfect peace? Trust in God. Now, the word in the Hebrew here for peace is shalom, famously known, peace. It's a nice greeting or farewell. And the way that it's written in Hebrew is shalom, shalom. This is one of those tricks in language where you repeat the word to highlight it or to increase its greatness. So, for instance, if you're talking to a kid and you're talking about something that's really large, you might say, it's big, big, big. You know, you say the word three times to emphasize it. And so that's why we translate this as perfect peace. It's peace that is peace, the greatest peace that there is. And why should we trust in the Lord? Because he is an everlasting rock, because he is a firm foundation, because he is solid and immovable, he is secure. He is the one whom we can cling to in the storms of life, when things are great and when things are not great. He is immovable. He does not change from day to day, from week to week, from age to age. He is always the same. He is firm, and so we cling to him. We rest in him. We find security in him. He is, if you've been out on the sea or on choppy waters, you know, after a while of the, you know, the rocking of the water, you know, makes you feel sick. Seasickness. And it is though, even though you're on a boat, the ground is kind of constantly shifting under you as the boat moves with the waves. And that's what life is like outside God. As everything keeps shifting and changing and moving up and down, and you're tossed to and fro on the waves of life. But those who turn to the Lord, those who trust in him, have a security so that even amidst the storm and the flood, no matter what comes, there is security and firmness with him, the everlasting rock. And I want to speak for a moment into something that we touched on in that first reading we had about casting all of our cares and anxieties on God. He will care for you when you cast your anxieties on him. Anxiety is one of those things. You can have good anxiety, right? I can be anxious to see my family again, or I can be anxious to see somebody growing and flourishing in the Lord. But there is a lot of anxiety that we experience which is actually prideful and sinful, because we are not trusting in God. And we are trying to take on ourselves the responsibility to fix the world. We're worrying about things that we can't change, worrying about the future that we can't see. And so when our anxieties assail us, what do? We trust in the Lord. We rest in him, and that's where we can find perfect peace. So when you find yourselves in another anxiety spiral, and this time of year is one of those times where we're often, those anxiety spirals come upon us because of those difficult relationships that you have, because of not knowing what next year will bring. When these things come upon us, when you find yourself in your next anxiety spiral, turn to the Lord. Give your cares over to him and say, Lord, this is not something that I can control. This is not something that I can change. Lord, I need your help. So repent of your mistrust of God, place your trust in him, stay your mind in him, and here's the promise that you'll find perfect peace. Perfect peace. The Lord has always proved trustworthy. He has always been a refuge for his people. When they cried out to him from Egypt in their distress, they said, Lord, come and save us. And he came and sent Jesus Christ to bring them out of Egypt. When they were in Canaan and they were oppressed by the Moabites or the Amorites or whatever, all the other nations around them, when they were oppressed, they would call out to the Lord and he would hear. And he would come and he would save them. David, in the midst of his distress, would call out to the Lord and he would find peace even amidst the difficulties that he faced. The Lord has always proved trustworthy. When his people turn to him, he is a refuge. And Isaiah revels in this in his song. For he, the Lord, has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples on it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So what he's talking about here, he's singing about the fact that God always defeats his enemies. It's never a competition. You know, sometimes when we see, you know, movies or, you know, popular media, there's this competition between evil and good, light and dark, It's kind of evenly matched, because that makes a good story. But when looking at things from God's perspective, there is no evenly matched battle. God always wins. He always, when he steps out to bring his victory, it happens like that. And his victory is so complete. And this picture that's painted here is of the weakest and the humblest in society, the poor, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy, those people who are most vulnerable, these ones are trampling down the lofty city, trampling down God's enemies. That's the picture that's painted, so that even the lowest among God's people is victorious over the greatest of God's enemies. And so in this song, Isaiah, God's people are singing from the heavenly city, the strong city, about the overthrow of the city of the world, often personified as Babylon. In the next part of our song, we are taught to wait for Yahweh, yearn for him. This is how Isaiah sings. He sings, continuing in verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make the way of the righteous in the path of your judgments, O Lord. We wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. You see Isaiah talking about God as the one who makes the way clear, who makes the path straight, who takes away the difficulty, not in the sense that our life is going to be smooth sailing, but in the sense that for the righteous, the way to go is obvious. It is to follow the Lord. It is to do what he calls us to. It is level. And in that, as we follow him, we wait for him. We wait for you, O Lord. We remember him. He becomes the desire of our soul. We long for him. As Isaiah continues to sing, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, isn't this an interesting way about thinking about God's judgment that we might not find ourselves doing naturally, right? His soul, Isaiah, is yearning for the Lord. And we often think about loving God, you know, like loving our father. You know, I know not all of us had good dads, but we understand that there is an appropriate love from a child to their parents, appropriate honor to be given. And it's good to think about our love towards God in this way, our desire for him as like a family member, as one we long for and we respect. Later on, they talk about the church and Christ as like bride and husband, like a longing. There's the way that a bride longs to be joined with her husband. That's a good picture. But here, we're not given that kind of picture of love, that kind of yearning. The kind of yearning we have here is that I yearn for God to come and make things right. I yearn for God to reveal his judgment. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Lord, show us your justice so that people learn what justice is. This is an attitude of heart we should all cultivate, a yearning for God that comes in the wake of judgment. Because remember, salvation and judgment come hand in hand. If you want salvation, we also need judgment. And I would suggest that it is a scheme of the enemy to turn judgment in our minds into a bad thing. Like, it is a bad thing in the sense that we don't want to experience judgment. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to be found wanting on the wrong side of the law. But we should want justice and judgment, right? When somebody hurts somebody, when somebody steals something, and somebody commits assault, we want them to experience justice. We want them to come face to face with the law. But we also recognize that we want to escape. We don't want the judgment to come home to roost with us. I'm not all that bad, or so we think. But it is a scheme of the enemy to turn this picture of judgment into a bad thing, because judgment is a good thing when it is administered rightly. And it is also a scheme of the devil, I would suggest, to turn an understanding of God's love into something that it isn't. To turn his idea of love upside down. And we see this in the world with this silly slogan that love is love. Right? We're seeing a manipulation of what this word means. And so then when we start talking about the love of God, well, it becomes meaningless. We have to explain what that really is, because we've been deceived in our understanding of what love is. We want to love judgment, we want to love justice, and we want to love God in his revelation of these things, in his revealing of these things. Because after all, judgment reveals part of God's character, and it teaches others righteousness. Now, if you want an example of this, we could go back into Joshua, when Israel was coming into the Canaan, coming into the promised land, and God told them, this is how you're going to go and fight the battle. You're going to go and do all these things, and you can't take any spoils for yourself. You've got to devote it all to destruction, right? And so this is right after the Battle of Jericho, right after they've seen the walls of Jericho miraculously fall down and they have conquered this fortified city. You know, talk about trampling down. this mighty, lofty city. They've walked around it and the walls have fallen down. But God then has to teach them his righteousness, even after he's done this amazing thing. They go up to war, go up to the Battle of Ai, and they're defeated. They go, "What? What's going on?" And it turns out that Achan has taken some of the spoil for himself, even after God has specifically told him not to. And so Achan becomes an object lesson. He and his family become an object lesson of God's righteousness. God said not to do that. You went and did that. And their whole family had to be devoted to destruction. They had proved that they were disloyal to God. And in doing this, it seems extreme from our perspective, but in doing this, God teaches righteousness to his people. He teaches them that it is not okay to just obey God's word when we feel like it. Judgment reveals God's character, and we yearn for this judgment. He continues on this theme in verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. And I'm sure you've seen this happen. For those who are truly sorry and repentant of what, when they have done wrong, grace and forgiveness is a blessing. It is a sweet balm where we are, where our sins are, our sentence is commuted, our the just wrath that should have been given to us is taken away. But there are people whom, when favor, when kindness is shown to them, they see it as an opportunity for more wickedness. And Paul will talk about this. You know, if God gives grace, if God forgives your sins, does that mean that you can just go keep on sinning as much as you like because God's going to forgive it? That's the kind of picture here we have. Those wicked people who are not truly repentant, they don't learn righteousness. They just keep acting corruptly. These are the kind of people who do not see God's majesty, who do not understand his greatness, who do not perceive his glory. But Isaiah assures us that his hand is lifted up in judgment, ready to come down on the wicked. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. God's judgment is coming. And Isaiah is praying for it. He's saying, Lord, bring it. I long for it. Your hand is lifted up to bring judgment. But the wicked, they don't realize that it's coming. They keep acting as if they're in control. They keep acting as if they're going to get away with it. We see this in the world today. When people swindle people, when people steal, when people have great disregard for other people and are terribly rude and mean and horrible to others, and they seem to get away with it. There are plenty of, you might know some people you've experienced where they have hurt you deeply, where they've done horrible things to you, and they seem to have got off scot-free. But the assurance of the scriptures, the reminder from God's word is that God will repay. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord's hand is lifted in judgment. He's patient. He's giving people opportunity and time to repent. But it is clear, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see that it's coming. But Isaiah longs for the day when justice and judgment is done. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. But this is the beautiful thing, that through that, through God's judgment, through God defending his people and destroying his enemies, what happens? Peace comes. Peace, perfect peace comes through God destroying his enemies, overthrowing them, consuming them in his fire. And Jesus came to do that. When he came to the world, that's what he was doing. He was coming to overthrow the powers of darkness. He was coming to destroy Satan, sin, and death. When he walked on the earth as a human and he lived the righteous life that we could never live, he came and he did it for us. He came and did all our works for us. That's where peace comes from. This one who came and who disarmed the powers and authorities. This one who came to bring salvation. And the only way to receive this salvation is to trust in Jesus. Perfect peace is for all those whose mind is stayed on him, or for all those who trust in the Lord. And we know that that trust needs to go through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. He is the narrow door. He is the way. That's where we find peace. And that's where God's enemies are overthrown. And it is as though he has now disarmed them, as it talks about in the scriptures, that he's put them to flight. But now we're in a stage in history where God's enemies are still operating in some way, but we are assured throughout the pages of the New Testament, we are assured that the day is coming when we'll finally tally all things up, when it will all be dealt with, where God's enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire. And it is our job now to go out and take this peace to anyone who will receive it, to go out into all the world and tell them about what Jesus has done, to plunder the hell, so to speak, to plunder the grave, to pull people out of death to life. That's what mission we are on right now. That's what mission we're on here in Sale, to help people see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, to help people understand that they can find peace, eternal peace, in him. In the next part of the song, Isaiah reflects on the fact that Yahweh, the God of gods, kills the other gods. God's people have had a sad history in the pages of the Bible, and we ourselves, and potentially, if not you, your ancestors, have worshipped false gods. We saw this in Israel. Israel, when they were rescued from Egypt, what did they do? They went and set up an idol with Aaron. And then throughout their history in the Promised Land, time and time again, they would turn away and they'd be involved with the Baals and the Asherah. They might get mixed up with Dagon and other gods of the nations around them. And so God's people have to acknowledge the fact that they have been unfaithful. And we, in our own lives, have not always been faithful. Some of you have been involved in other religions before you were converted and became Christians. But even though some of us have lived our lives as Christians, there have been times when we have served other masters. And that's what Isaiah sings about here. He says, O Yahweh, our Elohe, Lord our God, other Adonim besides you have ruled over us. So if you know the names of God in Hebrew, Adonai is like Lord or Master. And Israel says, other masters besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. This is him pledging his allegiance to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I only want to know your name. I don't want to know the names of those other gods or other masters. I don't want to know them. I want to know you. I want to remember your name. And he goes on to talk about this. He says, they are dead, those other masters, they will not live. They are shades. They are Rephaim. They will not arise. They've been defeated. They've been sent to the realm of the dead. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Yahweh overthrows those other masters who should not be ruling over God's people. Yahweh has deposed the others, the other lords, the other masters, and he wipes them out. He defeats them. He says, you are sons of God, sons of the Most High, yet like men you shall die, he says in Psalm 82. And in response, as God overthrows these other masters, We sing, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Isn't that interesting? Remember, they would think about the gods as having a geographical place that they would rule over. And so here Isaiah is saying that the place that the Lord rules, the geographical space where Yahweh rules, is enlarged as these other masters are overthrown. The Lord's rule is expanding. In fact, we are told that his spirit goes with us. His spirit indwells every Christian. And so wherever Christians go, wherever they go, is a holy place that the Lord rules over. It is as though the borders have expanded to the ends of the earth, because the Lord is going to the ends of the earth with his spirit to reclaim the nations and to bring them back, to make them one holy nation under God. And he does that through Jesus Christ. And the other thing that he does through Jesus Christ is that we're reminded that the dead shall sing for joy. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. This is God's people opining that they have suffered under his chastisement. He says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. You see, in their own strength, they've accomplished nothing. In their own strength as humans, they've accomplished nothing. Now, my wife has recently just given birth. She has carried a baby for 9 months, and then when she went into labor, she was in labor for about 24 hours. You imagine all of that carrying and all of that preparation and all of the work and the pain of pushing out a child, but there's nothing. It's empty. It's useless. It was all for nothing. And that is like us in our own strength, us without the Lord and our trust in him. When we are unfaithful to the Lord, all the sufferings that we go through, it's like giving birth to the wind. When we turn away from the Lord, when we turn aside from him, when we're chastised by him because of our unfaithfulness, we accomplish nothing unless we go back to him. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The bad guys have not been overthrown by our works. It has to come through the Lord. And in fact, it will come through the Lord in such an astonishing way. It will come through the resurrection of the dead. The Lord will overcome our ineffectiveness with rising his people from the dead. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. God's people will be with God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. His people will live, and they will live eternally. God will overcome our ineffectiveness, the nation of Israel's ineffectiveness, at being able to bring things about. He will do it himself, his works. He will accomplish our works for us. He will awake us and bring us out of death. And we all deserve death, because we've all sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. That's where we're going. But the Lord has assured us that through Jesus Christ, he is resurrected from the dead. He has defeated death. And now all who trust in him will survive death as well. And so even though we will still die in our bodies, we will not experience what the Bible calls the second death, the eternal death. There will be only a momentary death. Death has lost its sting for us because it's almost like a holiday. It's a moment, a time where we are disembodied and we wait with the Lord, but it will be overcome because we will enter resurrection bodies. We will rise from the dust. It is though the earth gives birth to the dead and we live once more. This is what God will accomplish. And in the last part of the song, Isaiah implores his people to take refuge from Yahweh's fury. Take refuge from Yahweh's fury. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. The Lord is coming in judgment. Jesus assured us time and time again that he would return. We've seen, at this time of year, we often celebrate Jesus' first advent. But like the song Joy to the World primes us for, we are awaiting his second advent. When he comes again to judge the living and the dead. When he comes again to live on the earth with his people. When he comes to overthrow the last remnants of the enemies of God. The Lord is coming. He comes with his recompense and with his fury. He comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And no more will any of that sin be hidden. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on it. The people who thought they got away with the murder that they committed. The people who thought they got away with the crimes that they did. The Lord will come forth and he will justly and rightly punish that sin. So you have to take refuge. You have to come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. It's a picture of taking refuge from God's coming wrath. And there's only one place that you can do that. You know what I'm going to say. It's Jesus. That is the only place where you can find refuge. He is our refuge in the coming wrath, as we sing. He is our refuge. That is the place where we can survive God's wrath, because there is forgiveness. If you have committed iniquity, if you have done evil, even if you have murdered people, if you've done awful things, if you've assaulted people, if you've stolen from people, if you've lied and manipulated and lied about people to bring about their downfall, if you've had an abortion, if you've committed sexual sins, if you've lived a life of standing stubbornly and rebelliously against God as he has called you to relent and humble yourself before him, whatever you have done, there is no sin too big or too small that Jesus will not atone for. He is coming to punish iniquity. But if you're in Jesus Christ, that iniquity has already been dealt with when Jesus died on the cross in your place. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. What does the Collins song say? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquities of us all. He is our refuge. He is the one who took the punishment in our place. He's the one who has died for us. He is our escape from the coming wrath. Let me just recap and close this all up. We have to go to Yahweh for our perfect peace. We rest in him and we wait in him for him to bring his judgment. We ditch all other masters. Yahweh is going to kill the other gods. He's going to destroy them. All the other masters will be overthrown and die like men. But we are faithful and loyal to our God, who will bring us resurrection from the grave. And the dead who are brought forth will sing for joy. They will sing for joy. Because of what God has done in defeating his enemies and saving his people from certain destruction. And this is done by taking refuge from the coming fury in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our refuge in the coming wrath, that we can come to you and we can find safety with you, our rock, our bulwark, our fortress. We can find our salvation with you through Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to turn to you, to stay with you. We pray, Lord, that you would come and bring your judgment on the earth because, Lord, we long to see things set right and to be made good. We need your justice. We need your judgment in the earth. But we recognize, Lord, that it should really fall on us. So we thank you for the forgiveness and grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you might help us to live as those righteous people whose faith is trust is in you, that you might give us perfect peace, that we might live in that peace forevermore. Amen.